to turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 11.
The first book of Kings and the chapter 11. This chapter records the tragic downfall of one of the greatest men, the man called Solomon. Solomon was a man who was peculiarly favored. He was called of old Jedidiah, which literally means the beloved of God. So God had a peculiar favor, special kindness that he would show towards this man. As well as being beloved and favored, Solomon was outstanding because he had a peculiar endowment of wisdom from the Almighty. He was the wisest of all men. He was the builder of the temple. He was a man to whom God appeared on two solemn occasions in his life. Appeared indeed with special signs of his favor. He was the man of whom it was said, all the earth sought to hear his wisdom which God had put in his heart. And yet here that remarkable man, that peculiarly favored individual, has turned away from God and is seen here servicing the worship of false gods. If you want to trace the stages in his downfall, go back to chapter 10. One of the stages, of course, was wealth. That was part of the problem. And verse 14 of chapter 10 says, the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. It's interesting that that is one of the only three occasions in which the number 666 occurs. And it occurs in respect to economy and wealth. The Bible says with regard to the Antichrist who will come, that this is a number of his name, and without that, no man might buy or sell. And so there's the association of this number with wealth, with gain, and also, of course, with worldliness. It seemed to be that the more Solomon accumulated, so the more he was taken up with temporal things, and slowly but surely he began to drift away from God. And then not only was there wealth in the problem, there were weapons. In order to cement, in order to increase his temporal greatness, Solomon gathered weapons together. And so in verse 26 we're told of chapter 10, he had chariots and horsemen, 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horsemen, which he bestowed in the cities for chariots, and which were with the king at Jerusalem. A tremendous man, tremendously wealthy, tremendously powerful, a man who had accumulated so much of these things together. And so he was a man also, of course, who became occupied first and foremost with material rather than with spiritual things. Chapter 11 brings us to that which caused the greatest shame in Solomon's downfall. Verse 1 says, King Solomon loved many strange women. The word strange there is elsewhere given in the Bible as outlandish. And in our margin, if you have a margin to your Bible, it will read foreign or alien woman. Not just foreign in the sense of nationality, but foreign to God, alien, strangers from the commonwealth of Israel, without God, without hope in the world. And the more time he gave to them, so the less time he gave to God. There was so much going on in his life. Wealth, he had to deal with that. Accumulation of weapons to build up the strength of his kingdom. And then, of course, this multiplying of wives and concubines. And so when we come to verse 4, it says, it came to pass that his wives turned away his heart, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord God, as was the heart of David his father. And that really is the root of the problem. These other things are symptoms. These other things are stages in the downfall, but the root of the problem was a heart thing. It wasn't just that his behavior was wrong, but first and foremost, his heart was wrong. His heart was not perfect with God. Now, I think that when we look at this and begin to apply it personally, we'll discover something about ourselves. This passage And this text that we're looking at has a lot of practical lessons to teach the Christian. Not just talking about the sinner, but I'm talking about the Christian. Or the Christian whose love for the things of God has kind of grown cold over a period of time. Somebody said once, you can't unveil the secrets of another heart without at the same time finding something to correspond with and perhaps even explain the mysteries of your own heart. And so as we look at Solomon's imperfect heart and discover what it was like, the characteristics of an imperfect heart, the Lord in His kindness may shed light into our hearts and help us to see ourselves as we really are before Him. Notice, first of all, that an imperfect heart is a divided heart. In verse 4 it says, his heart was turned away. His heart was not perfect. And Solomon went after the goddess of the Zidonians and the abomination of the Ammonites. So, his heart was turned away after other gods. His heart was not perfect. His heart, in other words, was divided. It wasn't that Solomon had abandoned the God of Israel altogether. It wasn't that Solomon had turned out to be an atheist and a complete and utter rebel against divine grace. It wasn't like that at all. And Solomon initially, of course, had given the best instruction that any king or ruler could give to his people. In chapter 8 he said, let your heart therefore be perfect with the Lord your God. In other words, let it be settled in Him. Don't let it be divided. Don't have a loyalty to the world and a loyalty to God. Don't seek to have a foot in both camps. But the very advice that he gave to the nation, in these latter years of his life, he had failed to heed personally. And he hadn't practiced at that time, but he had preached to others. And when he came to the latter part of his life, he thought that he could share his affections with Jehovah and with the gods of the heathen and with ungodly and unregenerate company. And yet as we read into the story, we discover how seriously mistaken Solomon was. And how mistaken, we learn, are all those who, like Solomon, think that they can go with the world at one minute and with the Savior at the next minute. That is absolutely impossible. Maybe not impossible in our own reasoning, but then if our reasoning is subject to the Word of God as it should be, we discover how unreasonable it really is to suggest even that we could follow the world and the things that God hates and the Savior at the same time. Jesus made it abundantly clear that that's a total and absolute impossibility. And he not only calls sinners to decision in this matter, he calls the saints to decision in this matter. He says, no man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one, love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. And then he puts it like this, ye cannot serve God and mammon. It simply cannot be done. I wonder if we really realize how far removed Christ and the world are from one another. In fact, they are so far removed that the bridge which lies between them and the gulf which lies between them is absolutely impossible to bridge. Christ and this sinless, sinful world will never be reconciled. That is the fashion of the world. And the attitude of the world, that there'll never be a coming together, there'll never be an armistice between the two. I want you to understand what I mean when I talk about the world. So many people have so many different ideas about the world, what world and what the world worldliness really is. And some of those ideas, though they may appear to the person that expresses them to be correct and accurate, are far from that. For instance, some people think that if a Christian has a television in his front room, that is worldliness. I remember years ago when I first came to Oaken Broad, there was a rather unusual individual that used to come to the manse on Friday mornings for a prayer meeting, which he used to have. I didn't mind him coming to the house, but one of the days, the first thing that he did when he came in, when he saw the television in the corner of the room, he said, you should have that covered. Is that worldliness, to have a television in your front room? Other people think that a woman is worldly if she puts some makeup upon her face or wears earrings in her ear, or if a man has jewellery or a necklace around his neck. That's how man defines worldliness. But let's look at how God defines it. He says, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Say, does having a television in your front room constitute the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes? Not unless you're watching something you shouldn't watch. Does wearing makeup and earrings make a woman provoke the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes in others? Of course it doesn't. Let's be sensible about it. But anything that does is the world. Anything that does suggest or provoke those things, the pride of life into the bargain, any of those things, the Bible says, they are not of the Father, but they are of the world. And that's God's definition. That's the biblical definition of worldliness. Anything that opposes itself to holy desires, anything which opposes itself to the love of the Father, any of those things are to be counted as the world. And it's not just that worldliness doesn't come from God. Worldliness is diametrically opposed to God. This is not a kind of neutral issue that we're dealing with. James puts it like this. Listen to it. It's very stark. It says the friendship of this world is enmity with God. And that was the kind of friendship which Solomon in some measure was courting as he got involved in servicing the religion of his foreign wives. I want you to see now how impossible it is to be on God's side and on the world's side at the same time. It simply cannot be done. Solomon thought that he could do it. Oh, he thought he could do it. But if you read the record of Solomon's life in the historic books of the Old Testament, you read what he says in his own writings and in Ecclesiastes and in Proverbs, you'll discover for yourself how sad and miserable he became as a result of thinking he could have a divided heart and divided loyalties. An imperfect heart is not only a divided heart, an imperfect heart is a defaulting heart. The word in verse 4, perfect, literally means loyal. And you'll notice that Solomon here was not like David his father. The Bible says Solomon's heart was not perfect. Does that mean therefore that David was sinless? No, it doesn't mean anything of the sort. The word perfect doesn't mean sinless. It means loyal. That's what it has to do. It's got to do with loyalty here. And David, though he had some very serious faults, and though he did some very serious things in his life, though there were some crimes indeed that he committed, though on one occasion he had the blood of Uriah the Hittite on his hand, and though he lied and took Uriah's wife to be his wife and tried to cover over the action, yet there's one thing different between David and Solomon, his son. David never encouraged or serviced the worship of idols or false religion. Never got involved with false religion. And in all of that, he was an example to Solomon, his son. He was a very powerful example. A sermon is a good thing, yes. And no doubt there were occasions when David preached sermons, as it were, spoke to him directly, but he preached by his example with regard to false religion. He had nothing to do with it. It was a very timely reminder to Solomon or his son, and he must have remembered it along the way in life, even after his father died. Don't go after false religion. Remember the warning of your father's example. You know, example is a very powerful thing, and it carries with it the most awesome responsibility. If I have godly parents, or if you have godly parents, or if you have a godly friend, or if you've sat under the preaching of a godly minister, then and you've seen the example of God's saving grace in the life of others that profess the name of Christ, that leaves you with an awesome responsibility. You've got to follow the example that they have set by God's grace. Paul says in Hebrews chapter 13, not as if he wanted people to be following him personally, but only insofar as he followed Jesus. He said, Remember them that have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation, Jesus Christ the same, yesterday and today and forever. He says here, remember and consider and follow. Don't just think about it. Do something about it. Follow the example. Don't have a defaulting heart. Now, tragically, in Solomon's life, Solomon was turned away from his father's example. Or rather, he had himself turned away. And the remembrance of what David had done, how David had been by the grace of God, ought to have kept him. He ought to have had his heart constantly stirred by that example to go the right direction. But he had been distracted, and he had given his attention to other things. Now look, when you take your eyes off Christ, and you set them on things that are pleasing to the natural man, pleasing to the flesh, that can only lead to trouble. When you cut God out of the equation, if you're a real Christian, if you've been really saved, when you cut God out of your life and your heart is a defaulting heart, you'll find that it'll lead you into difficulty and trouble. Remember Lot? Lot thought, well, look, I can go to the Sodom. Look at Sodom. Look at the fields outside. Look at this beautiful land. This is perfect. I can settle my flocks down here. And, well, this is ideal. Oh, I know the sinners in that city. They're sinners before the Lord exceedingly. But look at such a business proposition in this land that's before me. I think this is fantastic. I'll just settle down here. And everything will go smoothly. I'll be successful in my business. And then a little later on, he pitched his tent towards Sodom. And then a little later on, we read about him sitting in the gate of Sodom. He was a judge, for that's where the councils of ancient cities sat. They sat in the gate. Maybe he thought he could perhaps be an influence for good, a light in a dark place. But you know what happened to him in the end? Read Genesis 19, and he only escaped by the skin of his teeth. Only by the skin of his teeth. What about Abraham in Genesis 20? Another ancient saint of God. Abraham, on an occasion, had a defaulting heart. What happened? He told a lie. He might have said it was a wee white lie, but a lie is a lie, whatever colour it's by, whatever colour it's called. Same as saying you can dig half a hole, that's an impossibility. You can't, if a lie is a lie, well, it's a lie. And Abraham said of Sarah's wife, she is my sister. That was kind of true, but it wasn't absolutely true. She was his half-sister. He had married his half-sister. And if you go down Genesis chapter 20, you'll see that when he told that lie, it occasioned trouble not only to himself and to his wife, it occasioned trouble to Abimelech as well. And Abimelech would have been a dead man had he touched Sarah's wife, had he touched Abraham's wife, Sarah. He would have been a dead man. Now what happened? Abraham took his eyes off God for a moment, and it led to trouble. His heart was defaulting for that time, and he just escaped because God intervened and gave an ancient king a dream and warned him. Thirdly, an imperfect heart is a distant heart. Look at verse 6. Solomon went not fully after the Lord. Went not fully. Well, it's very interesting to note that it doesn't say that Solomon went completely back. There are a lot of people that appear to be Christians at the time. But when the sun of persecution, according to Jesus' parable of Matthew 13, when it is up, when the pressures of life are on, when that professing Christian has to suffer for righteousness' sake, when the heat has turned on him because of his testimony for the Lord's sake, he draws back. In fact, he's like those in John 6. Many went back and walked no more with him. We're not told that about Solomon. We're not told that Solomon walked no more with God. We're just told he walked at a distance from him. Walked at a distance. He didn't totally apostatize. But that earnestness which he had for the things of God in his youth, that burning zeal which was once so high in his heart, had grown less and less as time passed. And though he wasn't cut off finally from God, he did walk afar off from God, and his walk with God was really a half-hearted thing. He went not fully after him. And what does that mean? If we can remember what it is to follow the Lord fully, then we'll be better able to understand what it is not to follow him fully. Well, what does it mean to follow? Well, it means, first of all, to follow God fully implies consecration. And that consecration implies a kind of sacrifice out of a free will rather than reluctantly. Following the Lord fully, moreover, means to be acting in faith and reckoning not according to the appearance of things, but according indeed to the power of God. Following God fully means devoting our strength to him, giving him our best days. Just as when Jehu drew the bow with his full strength and shot at Joram, the king of Israel, to whom the Bible says the whoredoms of Jezebel clung. Joram drew back the bow, or Jehu drew back the bow with all his strength because he wanted to hit the target. And so he put his whole heart into what he was doing. He devoted his strength to the battle, so to speak. And we follow the Lord fully when we devote our strength to the battle for truth and righteousness. We follow the Lord fully when we occupy the place that God wants us to occupy. And Exodus tells us about the stones in the breastplate, that they were set according to God's instructions. And the word for set in the Hebrew literally means they were consecrated. It's the very same root Hebrew word which means holy or fully. The word set is the same thing. To follow the Lord fully means to be set in our place. It's finding our place in the cause of Christ, in the church of Christ, under his will and under his guidance. It's finding our place and being set there by God and staring where he has us until our work is finished. That's what our place is. That's what it means to follow the Lord fully. And the opposite to all of that is not following the Lord fully. It's not being consecrated. It's not acting out of faith. It's reckoning according to the appearance of things instead of reckoning according to faith. It's not devoting our whole strength to him. It's not occupying the place that God intends for us. It's seeking something else. It's not being satisfied with our station in the cause of Christ, in the church of Christ, or whatever. It's seeking something other than the Lord has intended for us, or a place which God has not revealed, at least it yet, for us to have. And that's what it means not to follow the Lord fully, and that was the problem. His heart was distant. Tell me tonight, where is your heart in relationship to God? Is your heart at a distance? Are you following the Lord partially, but not fully? Or, I also suggest, may it be true of one here who's never actually begun to follow the Lord at all. Fourthly, an imperfect heart is a disobedient and defiled heart. God had given special instructions to, and there was absolutely no mistaking what he meant. Whenever God says something, he doesn't say it like a politician. He says what he means, and he means what he says. He makes it abundantly clear. And that's the great thing about the gospel, of course, because the Bible says, the wayfaring man, though a fool, may not hear therein. The gospel is the simplest tie. Anybody could understand it. Anybody could understand the simplicity of the invitation. Jesus says, come unto me. Anybody can understand the necessity of coming. The Bible says, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Now that's anybody can understand that. It's simple. And when God gives a command to his people, that's also given simply. When God gives a specific directive, he means what he says what he means, he makes it clear. The king was not to go after strange women. It's not as if God said, you can go after strange women under certain circumstances. He said, just don't do it, Solomon. Don't do it. There'll be no mistaking the mind of God in this matter. He said, don't do it, Solomon. I'm giving you a warning. I'm giving you a command. This is a precept. You've got to obey it. Don't do it. And yet Solomon had umpteen associations, almost countless associations with godless women, and ignored completely what God had said. Solomon, this verse 1 says, loved many strange women of the nations concerning which the Lord said, ye shall not go in unto them. Solomon not only went into them, the Bible says Solomon clave unto these in love. There's no mitigation for what he did, absolutely none. In verse 10 we read, God had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he kept not that which the Lord had commanded. And his disobedience took him further down the road to backsliding. Look at verse 3. His wives turned away his heart. Turned away his heart. And his heart was so turned from God that he actually permitted. Listen to this. He actually permitted. And though he didn't practice it idolatry himself, he actually permitted and encouraged it and serviced it for others. Look at verse 5 to 7. Three national gods are mentioned there. Ashtaroth, the first, he was a female deity. Then there is Milcom and Molech. They were worshipped with the sacrifice of children. Then Chemosh is mentioned also. Chemosh was a god which was worshipped in times of distress with the sacrifice of children. In verse 7 we read about the corruption in the hill before Jerusalem, at the east of Jerusalem, which was at the southern end of the Mount of Olives. Corruption there, in that place, where the name of God had been named. Verse 5 to 7 speaks about abomination, how Solomon catered for idolatry. Now God leaves us in no doubt as to what he thinks about idolatry. If a man profess to be a Christian and worship idols, God says it's an abomination still. Still an abomination. Whatever the idol, whether it's an idol depicting Christ and set up as a maid to worship, or an idol depicting Mary, or an idol depicting one of the saints, it doesn't matter what name it's given to it. Even if it's given a Christian name, it doesn't make a difference. God counts idolatry as an abomination. And the sad thing was that it was the king, a man, beloved of God, this godly man who was godly in the beginning of his reign, this man who was holy, this man who had set such a tremendous example and had given such godly advice to his nation in the first years of his reign, it was this man, this king, this ruler under God, it was him that was servicing false religion. I want to say something tonight, and this is important, that it is a sin in rulers to cater for idolatry. It is a sin in rulers to cater for idolatry, and it cannot be justified simply by calling it, in modern terms, multiculturalism. Can't be justified. God says, whatever name you put to it, you might call this society multi-faith or multicultural, God says, where there are idols, it's an abomination. And that's a message which our rulers need to hear. We need to pray for them. And we need to tell it, and we need to sound it out loud and clear. It needs to be heard by our Prime Minister. It needs to be heard by our future King, who talks about being defender of faiths. And there only is one faith, and that's faith in the Son of God. And all other so-called faiths are really the setting up of another God in the place of the God who came to this earth and bled and died upon Calvary. So our Prime Minister needs to hear it. The Prince of Wales needs to hear it. And those in authority and in government need to hear it. Don't cater for idolatry, God says. He counts it as an abomination. And Solomon, he did cater for idolatry. It brought him into contact with the ungodly. And no wonder he was defiled. His heart was turned away. And he catered for abomination. His hands were defiled. And his heart was defiled. God says, touch not the unclean thing. You know, the only way to avoid defilement of life and defilement of heart is to walk the narrow path of separation. It's the only way. 2 Corinthians puts it like this. Wherefore, come out from among them and be separate. Touch not the unclean thing. And I have a promise, God says, you come out. Remember that no communion can be had between light and darkness. There can be no concord between Christ and Belial. Apart, the man who is a believer can't have part, can't be yoked with an infidel. What agreement have the temple of God with idols? Ye are the temple of the living God, says, I will dwell in you and walk in you and be your God. So come out from among them and be separate. Don't touch the unclean thing. Walk the path of separation. If you would not have a defiled heart, you take this command seriously. Be a separatist for Christ's sake. Then finally, I want you to notice that an imperfect heart is a displeasing heart. Take a brief look at verse 9. And the Lord was angry with Solomon. Was God justified, or was God over the top in this? What do you think? Was God justified in being angry, or was he just being a bit too harsh on Solomon? Should he not just have made allowances and say, oh, well, Solomon's only a man and men will do this kind of thing? But God was angry against Solomon because of his backsliding, and it was perfectly justified. In this chapter you read that he appeared unto him twice. Imagine that. Imagine if your maker in this meeting suddenly appeared to you and then sometime after came back and appeared to you again and spoke again and showed you again another favour. Well, that's what had happened in Solomon's life. The Lord had appeared to him and he had shown him special favours. He forgot it. And should be remembered that when God appeared to Solomon, he also warned him. And having ignored the warning, what else could God do? It would have been a compromise of his own holy character to do nothing, or to just sweep it under the carpet and say, well, Solomon, let bygones be bygones. God can't do that. If you have a God that allows you to do that, you haven't got the God of heaven. And God can't allow his people to get away with that kind of thing. And it's not because he hates them, it's because he loves them. Because he cares. And God chastised Solomon. If you look at verse 11 down to verse 13, and then read about the enemies later, we read about them earlier, that God stirred up these various adversaries in his life. Eventually the kingdom was to be split. Not in his day, but after. His kingdom was to be split. There was chastisement, and it was jolly severe, wasn't it? And there was mercy. Yes, there was mercy in the chastisement too. The Bible says, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Know what God had said in 2 Samuel about Solomon? He said, my mercy I will not take away from him. Not take away from him. Thank God for that. But that's the only thing which kept Solomon from going down to Christ's hell. The only thing that kept him from going there, the fact that God had already ordained mercy for him. My dear Christian friend in this meeting, if your heart has grown cold in some measure with regard to spiritual things, take heed of the lesson in Solomon's life. The chastisement that he endured with all the unhappiness that it brought, yes, though it was tempered with mercy, it could have been avoided. That's the thing. It could have been avoided. All the suffering and unhappiness that came to him personally and to the nation nationally, the people nationally, it could have been avoided. It could have been avoided. Had his heart only been perfect with God. Has his conduct and his behaviour and his attitude and his spirit only been right? He could have avoided all the pain and all the consequence. Prevention, the old saying goes, is better than cure. And all of this could have been prevented. Now very quickly, let me sum up by saying that like Solomon, we need to learn that worldliness has its perils. Worldly greatness, I should say, has its perils. He had everything going for him, and yet all these things, his wealth, especially in these other things, the accumulation of weapons, the building up of a tremendous arsenal and all the rest of that worldly greatness had its great perils. Even his wisdom had its perils too. And even though he didn't seek this worldly greatness by ambition, even though God had provided much of it for him, even though God had provided much wealth according to the promise and answer to his prayer, God said, I'll give you wealth even though you didn't seek for it. Even if you don't seek these things, even if you don't seek worldly greatness by ambition, there's always a difficulty with it. There's always a peril in ambition, or always a peril in greatness that is even not sought by ambition. The Bible gives us very good advice. It says, don't seek these things for thyself. Seek not great things for thyself. The second lesson is this, that temptations don't lessen as time passes. This didn't happen when Solomon was a young man. It happened in the latter half of his life. It happened then. The third lesson that we learn is that the worldly Christian can be pardoned and forgiven. The Lord didn't take his mercy away from Solomon. And at the end of his days, summing up his testimony, Solomon learned this lesson, though it was through the hand of chastisement. And he writes it up for us in Ecclesiastes. He says, let's hear the end of the whole matter. fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Why did he say that? Because God had pardoned him and changed him, and his heart had been transformed. God had been gracious to him. If you've been backslidden, God can forgive you. He says, I will heal your backslidings. I will love you freely. I love you freely. And the love of God and pardoning the backslider is as free as the love that he first experienced when God saved him. It's free. It's free. One final thought. If you have not yet received God's mercy in Christ, as Solomon received it, then it's not restoration you need. It's regeneration that you need. You need to be born again. You may not have done any of these things that Solomon did, but if you've never received God's mercy in the first place, then no matter how clean your life is, you're unregenerate. You're on the road to a Christ rejecter's hell, and you need to be born again. Accept the man, be born again. You cannot see the kingdom of God. Take heed of the word, and take heed of it now, for Jesus' sake. We're going to pray.